Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may give thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than with 10,000s of a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enters, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. God, we pray that everyone here in the hearing of my voice this morning, we would all acknowledge that you are God. You are our God. And for those that don't know you, Lord, we pray that they would fall down and worship you this morning and recognize that you are here and that you are their God now. Lord, we worship you. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Take your word, O God, and use it. Use it, Lord, in our lives. Apply it, Holy Spirit, that we may be changed and transformed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. There's a rural community, and the lady goes to her lawyer and says, I want to divorce my husband. And the lawyer breaks out his legal pad and takes out his pen and begins to ask her some questions and says to the lady, do you have grounds? She said, well, we got about 3/4 of an acre. He shakes his head and thinks and pauses and then says, do you have a grudge? He says, she said, well, no, but we have a carport. It's beautiful. He said, well, does your husband, does he beat you up? And she said, no, I get up before him every morning. And totally flabbergasted, the lawyer just blurts out and says, then why do you want a divorce? And he says, because, she explained, that man cannot carry on an intelligent conversation. It'll take you a little bit, but it's all right. Clarity. One time our teammate, she was learning the local language and she began to converse with an elderly man. And the man began to share back with her in the local dialect, native language, and say to her, I do not speak English. All this, by the way, is going on in a foreign language. And finally, the daughter of the man comes up and begins to engage with her in conversation in the local language. And they have a conversation. After a few minutes, the older man, the dad of the daughter that came up, looks at his daughter and says, I never knew you could speak English so fluently. That'll settle in a minute, but they were all having the conversation in the local dialect. Brothers and sisters, clarity is so important. That's one thing that wasn't happening within the Corinthian church, and it caused division, and it caused judgment. In Colossians, in the 4th chapter, Paul asks for prayer from the Colossians, and he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, also pray for us, that God may open a door for his word to declare the mystery of Christ, on which account I'm in prison. Listen to verse 4. Paul says, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul says that I pray that I may make the gospel clear, as I ought to speak the gospel. That wasn't happening. And so Paul had to address the church. The question is, are we clearly and articulately, both corporately and as individual, are we speaking clearly the word of God, particularly the gospel, that other people may hear in their own language? Verse 13, therefore, he says, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. So by way of review, I know it's been a couple weeks, but as we're back in 1 Corinthians 14, one who speaks, one who utters sounds, a language, he says a tongue should be translated language as well, glossa, is a word that is communicating a known language. It's unknown to the hearer, or the people there maybe, but it's a known language, a foreign language, it's actual language. It's not gibberish. And we see this from the book of Acts. We'd already argued this. I think one helpful commentator writes, Brian Swertley, the word glossa, that's the where we get our word and tongue translated, our language, is used 30 times in the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint. And always its meaning is a normal human language. Within the New Testament as well, we look in the book of Acts several times, it's always a known language. So the argument that it's some ecstatic language is just untrue. And so here we see that what Paul is saying, if anyone speaks in a known language and communicates, she should pray that there's an interpreter. Well, for someone to speak in a known language at that time, it would be a miracle. It's a divine miracle for them to be able to communicate a language that they don't know. That they don't know. Now, as I said previously, and maybe Robert and Laura prayed for this gift as well, but it's not that God would all of a sudden give you this ability to speak. He didn't give it. We had to study and we had to work and we had to learn language so we could communicate. That's the way God operates. This is not a gift today. It ceased to exist. And you say, well, one of the ways we know that is because I've never ever met anybody. There's no experience with anybody having this gift today. And we understand another reason why it's ceased is because it was meant to authenticate the gospel when the word was being communicated, but now we have the word, the final word, the 66 books of the Bible. There's no need for that authentication anymore. But another glaring truth that it has ceased, and tongues in this sense is no longer a gift that's divinely given miraculously by God to people, is because you see the way it's used today. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, one of the things that denominations and peoples that argue for the gift of tongues today is they're teaching people how to pray in tongues. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you've been divinely gifted a miracle of this tongue speaking today, you don't need someone to teach you how to speak in tongues. This is given by God. Amen. So the tongue speaker at this point, Paul says to him, should pray that someone, here's another example of why it is an actual known language, someone may interpret. The word interpret is very crucial, and I don't always like to give Greek terms, but I think this is important, and you understand why in just a second. It's a compound word, dia hermeneuo. Dia means through, hermeneo means to interpret. Yeah, so we get our English word hermeneutics. I don't know if you ever heard that word before, but hermeneutics is the study of interpretation. And so what Paul is saying, if someone has this gift, they need to pray. It could be themselves, I guess, but more likely we see it's another person in verses later on in these verses, to interpret, to give the interpretation of what they're speaking. Otherwise, it's meaningless, right? It's useless. If people hear something being spoken, but they don't understand what it is, so that there might be an interpretation. Now, for us today, say, well, how does this apply to us today? If this is not a gift today, how do we know? Well, God has given us, everyone, the Holy Spirit, who is a believer in Christ, to begin to interpret, not languages, but to interpret Scripture. We see this even back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, on the illumination of the Spirit of God. We have 66 books. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and just reiterate this. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke, that's previously, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by who? By His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance, Jesus, the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This Jesus is through whom we received the very word of God. He is the word of God. And now we have all the content of God's word in 66 books telling one overarching story of God's redemption for the world. And now, because we are believers in Christ, we are now to interpret Scripture and understand Scripture, not another revelation. There's no more revelations. There's not another need for a revelation. There's the revelation that God's already given to us. And now, as a side point, I want to walk through very carefully and give you a lesson on hermeneutics in 2.5 minutes. So, right? So, to interpret, to rightly have a right hermeneutic, first of all, you must be born again. Now, we understand even secular scholars can accurately interpret Scripture, but not for the means of salvation. And so there's a limit for which they come to, right? And so, but you must be born again, right? You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't see the kingdom of heaven unless you're, John 3, Jesus said, born again. Secondly, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, not only has the Spirit inspired Scripture, 2 Peter 1, but He's also illuminating Scripture. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's the Holy Spirit. It's for believers that we might understand the things that are freely given to us by God. And we part this not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, the natural person who's not of the Spirit, right, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, for he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So to rightly interpret Scripture, as we're reading the Bible and we want to know what it really means, we not only have to be born again, but we have to lean on and trust in the Holy Spirit. When I was in college, I had a friend that took a hermeneutics class, and it was so liberal at that time, the professor, that he did his presentation and took a soccer ball, wrote Holy Spirit on it, opened the window on the to the highway, and kicked the soccer ball out the window and said, now let's begin our discussion on hermeneutics. You can't rightly understand Scripture salvifically and for you as a believer to rightly apply to your life unless, right, the Spirit illuminates. The Spirit is the one who brings those spiritual truth to meaning. We need the Holy Spirit. We need His illumination. This is why you pray. You should pray, right? Our Heavenly Father, from even Psalm 19, open the eyes of my heart that I might behold the wonderful things from your law. That I can't understand these things, right? Psalms, it says, teach me these things. Reading through Psalm 19, reading through Psalm 119, asking the Lord to give us vision, to lighten Ephesians 1, the eyes of our heart that we might understand. And then we move on into immersion. When you're trying to understand Scripture, you have to immerse yourself in Scripture. That means you read. You read and you reread and you meditate. And some of us, we think, well, I can't understand this. I don't understand why this is going on. Read it again, right? Read it again and read it again. God has inspired hard text. John Piper says one of the reasons God has inspired hard text is because He doesn't want you to spend your life raking, because all you get is leaves. But if you spend your life digging, you might find diamonds. And so here's the reality. As we see even Peter commenting on Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, there's some things in Paul that are difficult to understand, as are other scriptures. And so we understand even some things that Paul has written may be difficult for us to wrap our brains around. But the good news is That we just need to keep reading and reading and reading and digging harder and harder and harder, and God will reveal His truth to us. We have to read and reread. And we can't think, oh, we read a portion of Scripture, we're good to go. We need to read the Bible from beginning to end. And not just one time, but we have to read it again and again and again and again. We talked about this in the parenting class. It said you can't just tell your kid once and then all of a sudden they magically get what you just said to them, right? You have to tell them again and again and again, right? Wives, you understand this with your husbands. They don't get it, right? And so you have to continuously reinforce that to them. Well, it's the same thing with Scripture. Even more so, we have to read and reread, and then we'll begin to see, as the Spirit is working in us, the connections and how this all relates. We have to read the Bible in immersion. We have to read the Bible Christologically. What that means is we read the Bible in such a way, we ask how, as we're beginning to interpret Scripture, right? How does this point to Jesus? Say, what do you mean? Because, well, in Jesus said in John 5:29, you leaders, he's indicting them, you search the Scriptures that you might find eternal life, but it's they that reference or point to me. He taught the disciples, right, on the road to Emmaus and in the upper room, that all the Old Testament points to him, particularly concerning his life, death, and resurrection. And so when we read Scripture, we read, as we're reading through the book of Numbers, we have to ask, how does this point to Jesus? Sometimes it's specific, right? It says, you hold up the bronze serpent and everyone who looks no longer has the plague on them. Well, look, in John chapter 3, we see that like the Moses held up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that all who look on him might have eternal life, right? And so we have to ask the question, how does this point to Jesus? Secondly, we have to read carefully. Read carefully. In other words, when we read the Bible, we can't interpret it exactly the same way, all the same places. There's different genres of literature. There's a parable, right? Jesus shares a parable. He throws out the truth, one main truth in this parable. What is Jesus communicating? You can't read the book of Proverbs the same way you read the Gospels, right? Because one's wisdom literature and one's not. You especially, this comes to allegory. When we read our apocalyptic literature, when we read the book of Revelation, it's very different than we read, say, Paul's letters. Now, there's some similarities, but there's also major differences. So we have to be careful. Well, we don't just look at it once and say, oh, yeah, that's what it has to mean, that. We have to check ourselves and understand. And this is where the third part of reading, not only Christologically, but carefully, but also clearly, that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Scripture interpret Scripture. Sometimes things are less clear, but we have those things that are super clear. And let those super clear things be a guide to interpret the less clear things, okay? And the reality is, we understand we're not going to know everything, okay? We're not going to know everything, or we're not going to have everything exactly right. R.C. Sproul would always say, you know, best theologians are mostly right 75% of the time or something like that. The problem is we don't know which part we're wrong about, right? And, I'm sorry for including myself in that. What I mean, they don't know. So anyway, read the Bible carefully. Read the Bible clearly. And then we have to investigate. We have to be good investigators. What is this saying? What is it rightly interpret? What do I have to do? I have to ask questions. What's going on? Who's involved? Who's the audience? Who's the writer? Who are the people that are present? Who are the characters in the story? What is the plot? What is the significance? And why are they doing this? Why is Paul saying it this way? Why is he communicating in this tone? Why is he using this word? Right? So we have to ask, how is this being communicated? And then not only are we good investigators, then we become the interpreters. And the most important thing in real estate is what? That's right. And the most important thing interpreting Scripture is context, context, context. We can't read the Bible out of context. That's where you get all these false religions and cults, etc. And we have to be careful. So what is the historical context? What is the literary context? Right? What... Most importantly, is the theological context. And this is, lastly, application. Now, how does this eternal truth apply to our present day? The problem is we read Scripture a lot of times, let's be honest, and we immediately apply the Scripture to our lives without understanding, well, what's the original meaning? Okay, so be careful. We may get the application right, but we have to go through this process, right? And so we rightly interpret Scripture, leaning on the Spirit, and we pray. We pray for the right interpretation. So when Paul says, pray in a tongue, pray that someone might interpret so that it can be known, right? Verse 14, for I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. He co-joins prayer and singing praise together. Both are encompassing your inner man. Some would try to take the spirit and mind and make those two distinct entities. We are really one person, right? And two entities, an inner man and outer man. We have the spirit and mind are really essentially the same thing. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. They're part of our inner person. Part of our inner person. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. Paul says, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. He puts those concepts together. What's inside a person versus what's outside of a person. Praying in the spirit, in the mind. Or the mind there could be translated understanding. So how could a person be praying and not have understanding? It doesn't really make sense. What Paul is saying when he says and uses the word in verse 14, unfruitful, it's unfruitful in the fact that no one's benefiting from what is being spoken. Why? Because they don't understand the language. So what is he to do? He says, I will pray, or he uses the next one, I will sing. And these things will go together. Okay? I think it's helpful at this point to comment on this by Ligonier Ministries. They say the difference between praying and singing with the mind and praying and singing with the spirit in 1 Corinthians 14 is not that the person who motivates the prayer and singing, in both cases, it is the Holy Spirit, but the manner of praying and singing. To sing and pray in the Spirit is to sing and pray by using the gift of tongues and the power of the Spirit, and to pray and sing with the mind is to use our thoughts and understandable language in the power of the Spirit. It's better in the corporate setting to pray with the mind because it builds up so the people can understand and know what is happening. Our mind is important. Our mind is important. Some people believe when you become a Christian that you check your minds at the door. That is, it's not that important. Right, you have your heart, which it's all associated in the inner man. Right, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we don't lose heart, for this momentary and flight affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory inside of us. For the outward person is wasting away, but what the inner person is being renewed day by day. And so we need the mind. Paul says again in Romans chapter 12, by the renewal of your mind, you'll be able to discern the will of God. By the renewal of your minds. The mind is so crucial for us to lay hold of and to have as a part of. We need it. Bodhi Bakum said, true worship is engaging our minds with the truth of God's words, such that our minds are transformed and we're able to discern God's will for our lives. We often miss this reality because we have a poor understanding of the nature of worship and or who the Spirit of God is. We see the Spirit as a force and not a person, and we think that being spiritual means turning off your mind. Yet Paul's emphasis here is that the children of God who are living in communion with them will engage their minds with his truth and conduct themselves in wisdom and understanding of his will. He's referring to Romans 12. Jesus said in the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. It's important. The mind is important to engage God in worship. Why? Because the mind influences the heart, the affections, right? We often told that theology is not important. Theology simply means thinking about God. So you either have a good theology or a bad theology, right? And so your mind influences, your understanding of God influences the way you behave, the way you act, the way you live, the way you move, the emotions that you have. It begins there. That's why we need to renew our inner man, renew our minds, and let our minds be engaged in God. And that's what he's saying here. Look, you have to understand. You have to understand. If we're communicating in such a way that no one's able to understand, our singing, our praying is meaningless. It's absolutely meaningless. We're just going through the motions. We have to be engaged in God. Verse 16, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? The word outsider there, if you have a footnote, probably says literally of him that is without gifts, or maybe your translation says that. There's a distinction he makes between the outsider here and the unbeliever. I think both are probably unbelievers, but this person is probably more of a seeker. The more the person that's going to the fellowship and trying to seek and see what's happening. But he's not able to say amen. He's not able to respond. He's not able to understand and have a response. We see this amen response throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 27 with the cursings, we see the people respond with amen. The congregation, you know, worship is participatory. As one author says, participatory. 1 Corinthians 16:36, after the word of the Lord is given, it says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. There's a response in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The people responded to God. The people said amen. But that's because they could understand what Ezra was saying. That's because they could understand what the prophet was saying. But here, if nothing, whether you give thanks to God or not, if people don't understand, they can't respond, and it's utterly meaningless. That's what Paul is saying. If gives thanks to the Spirit, the outsider doesn't understand, your thanksgiving is meaningless. Verse 17, for if by giving thanks, well enough, but the other person is not being built up. The other person is not being built up. Listen very carefully. It's a wonderful thing that you come to worship. This is corporate worship. You come as the assembled body of Christ and you give thanks to God. And it's great that in your own personal heart that you are engaging God and giving thanks to God. But corporate worship is not just about you personally engaging God. It's about us together engaging God together. Otherwise, you could sit at home and engage God, which is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. But Ephesians chapter 5, Paul calls us out on this. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context of worship. And he says what? Singing or addressing one another. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's engaging one another. The problem with the modern worship movement is that it's personalized or individualized worship in such a way that we become self-consumed, so to speak. Mark Dever writes, many musical worship leaders encourage members by either word or deed to close their eyes to pursuit of private emotional intimacy with God in the context of corporate gathering. Now, no one in their right mind would argue that closing one's eyes in corporate worship is categorically wrong. And many close their eyes in the corporate gathering simply to take the sound of singing more fully. But we would be wrong to encourage people to think of corporate worship in terms of shutting out the rest of the congregation to have a privatized emotional experience with God. Congregational singing is an expression of the unity and harmony of the gathered congregation. Privatizing corporate worship then defeats the purpose of corporate worship and often confuses true worship with privatized emotion. The corporate worship gathering is a public meeting. We're intended to experience it aware of our togetherness. Much of the edifying power of congregational singing actually comes from enjoying the presence of our fellow worshipers. Why else would we come together in song if that weren't the case? It is best then not to privatize what God has decreed that should be public. We sing one to another. And in fact, I would encourage you as we sing together in congregational worship that you can look to each other. You can look in the congregation and see other people singing. That doesn't mean you're distracted in worship. That means you are enjoying, right? If your heart's right, you're enjoying that we go to the house of the Lord together. That we're engaged in God together. And we try a lot of times on the last stanza or etc. to shut off the instruments, right? So we can hear the congregation singing. One of the most encouraging things in our hearts when we came back to the States was when we were gathered in such a group of believers and we could hear everyone singing together. It's a beautiful thing. But if we make worship just about our privatized emotion, we miss out on what God has intended. We have to be careful. And people aren't being built up if that's the case. We are to seek to edify, seek to encourage, that people are encouraged. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in tongue. What is Paul saying? Paul is rebuking them. He does so in such a way that he's loving and pastoral. Ephesians chapter 4, right? He says, speak the truth in love. And Paul does that. He cares about them. He loves them. He loves the people of God and he loves them enough to tell them the truth. Hey, I'm not having it. You're out of line here. You're out of line. You're using your gifts for your own self-advantage. And you're using them wrongly. Paul's not against the gift of tongues. We're not against the gift of tongues as it was prescribed in Scripture, as it was originally intended. But the point Paul's making is you're using it wrongly. And you don't understand its purpose. And he says, look, I have the gift of tongues. But listen, when it comes to the church, I'd rather speak 5 words to instruct, to teach, than 10,000 words in a tongue. I thank God. That's our job. To be for other people. I tell you, one of the major reasons people miss coming to congregational worship is because they're selfish. So let's be honest, because you're selfish. Well, I want to sleep in longer, or I hurt, or whatever, or I don't think I'm really going to get out of this. But guess what? Maybe it's not about you. Maybe you're not going to get out of something that day. But maybe you are God's instrument and vessel to use and to be an encouragement to somebody else that day. Maybe God's using you to speak truth in somebody else's life. Maybe God's using you to pray for someone that needs it that day. Maybe someone will only come to you and you show up that day and they come to you and you're able to bear the burden. Maybe worship's not just about us. Maybe it's about his body and the encouragement of other people as well. It's not just centered on us. Matthew Henry says, a truly Christian minister will value himself much more upon doing the least spiritual good to men's souls than upon procuring the greatest applause and commendation to himself. This is the true grandeur and noblest of gift, is the acting up to his character. It is approving himself the servant of Christ, the slave to Christ, and not a vassal to his own pride and vanity. Paul wasn't seeking to make much of himself. He wanted to build the body up for Christ, to teach them. That's a beautiful word, katecheo. Does it sound like what? Catechism. It means this idea of question and answer and teaching. Listen, I think everybody should catechize your children. We have in the service, right? It's for a purpose. Why? Because they ask a question, you answer the question. We answer the question. We have the scriptures there. We look up the scriptures. It's a form of teaching, a form of learning, a form of understanding. This is how we learn so much, right? We ask questions. Our kids, they're sponges, right? When they're little and they want to ask all these questions, they ask us a gazillion questions, and don't ever derail them from that, right? I mean, you want them to ask questions, because you let them ask questions when they're young, when they get older, they're going to ask questions as well, and you're able to speak truth in them. And sometimes you don't have the answers, do we? Sometimes we don't know. But we can say, hey, let's look in the Word. And when your children hear that, when they see that, when they experience that, when you are taking them to the Word, they know that that's what has the answers. And if I don't understand all the things yet, I know that God will provide, and He will show us, or at least He will show us the way we should go here. Verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. It sounds very similar to what Jesus said, right? Be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. The problem is, as we look in Jeremiah, as the background of this verse, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, the people were immature. They were wise and evil. He says in Jeremiah 4, 22, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. Probably not say that to your kids, but they are stupid children. They have no understanding. They're wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. That's a dangerous place to be. A dangerous place to be. Where we're doing all the evil, but not the good. We're wise in all the worldly ways, but we don't know the Word of God. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2, right? Focus on what is in heaven. Become heavenly minded. Become so infatuated with God and Christ. The world will go strangely dim. You'll be able to be wise unto God. Infants in evil, but in your thinking, there it is again, in your thinking, be mature. We should seek maturity. We should seek it. And how shall we become mature? By the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He says, Him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. This is Paul, with all wisdom. So warning and teaching everyone. Teaching everyone what? Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. Or they be mature in Christ. Hebrews says, why are you still infants? Eat solid food. You should be mature eating solid food. You should be growing in your relationship with Christ, particularly when it comes to your thinking. Thinking, not mature. Mature thinking doesn't look out for itself, but looks out for others. That's the problem in the Corinthian church. They thought they were better than everybody else, and they had this gift, and they were great. Verse 21, Paul backs it up with Scripture. In the law, it is written. Now, this doesn't come from the first five books of the Bible. It comes from Isaiah. And so they say, well, I thought the law was the first five books. Well, sometimes Torah refers to the first five books of the Bible, and sometimes it refers to the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus did this in John 10:34 when he says, you are gods. You say, you are gods. He refers, it says, in the law, it says, but he's referencing Psalms. So sometimes the entirety of the Old Testament, that's what it means. So in the law here, he's saying the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. Even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So let's skip back over to Isaiah 28 briefly, verses 11 and 12. This is Isaiah prophesying judgment on the people of God. Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue. Who is that? Assyria. To the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. They would not listen to the Lord. And the Lord judged them, and they were taken away into captivity by Assyria. The same thing happened with the southern kingdom of Judah later on. So this message is a message of judgment by the people of strange tongues and lips. The Assyrians would come in and take over, and you wouldn't understand their language. That's what Isaiah was talking about, the prophecy that would come to pass. Thomas Schreiner says, the priests and prophets were indicted for their lack of perception and discernment. But instead of repenting, they ridiculed the judgment pronounced against them and the nation. They mocked the oracles pronounced by Isaiah as if they were baby talk, as if they were babbling infants. Isaiah replies that when the Syrians sweep into Israel, which happened in 722, right, BC, their language would be incomprehensible, like baby talk to Israel. But it would signify the judgment of God. In the same way, he said, tongues are a sign of judgment for unbelievers. They lead to judgment because outsiders, when they see believers speaking in tongues, have no idea what's happening. And instead of being drawn near to God, they're driven away. What an indictment. To be so consumed with ourselves that we don't care what others hear, and we allow them to continue on in judgment. What an indictment. The tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Wasn't that the purpose of Pentecost? They spoke in other tongues so people that came there could hear the gospel and be saved, and 3,000 were saved in a day. And outsiders or unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So the purpose is that people would be saved. Do we have a heart for people to be saved? Is your heart and desire toward God, Romans 10, that the people might know Jesus? If the whole, therefore, church comes together and all speak in tongues and the outsiders are unbelievers, verse 23, enter. It's public, right? It's a public place. We're providing public worship. We want people to come in here that don't know Jesus. Will they not say that you're out of your minds? Those people are nuts. And that's for the wrong reason, because I don't understand anything that's going on. Now, there's a balance here, right? Because an unbeliever comes into a Christian congregation, they're not going to understand everything that is happening, but they should be able to communicate. They should be able to hear in a sense and understand generally what's going on. And so when we communicate, we need to be clear in our communication. We need to understand that we're having an intelligible conversation and people are receiving the message. Whether they're receiving it internally or just externally, they know what's going on. This is a balance, right? Because we don't want to dumb down the message so much that it means nothing. And at the same time, we don't want to speak over someone's head that they miss everything. So it is a balance. It's a balance for me. It's a balance for the teachers. It's a balance for when you share the gospel with somebody else personally. But particularly as it relates here to public worship. So does that mean you can't ever use big words or you can't ever communicate a sound doctrinal truth? No. Right? That's our job. Titus 1:9. What? Teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. But you have to teach in a way that explains and explains and explains. So one of the doctrines, right, that we hold dearly as evangelicals is the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Now that's a big word, right? Penal substitutionary atonement. What does it mean? Penal means judgment. It's a very simple concept once we recognize what it is. And we can hang truth on that. What is the word? It means judgment that is deserved for us because we're sinners is put on the substitute, which is Jesus, in our place. And he provides the atonement, this sacrifice, so that the wrath of God no longer goes on us, but it's on Jesus Christ on the cross. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 comes into play. For he who knew no sin, Jesus, knew no sin, he's perfect, became sin, was treated as a sinner, treated like us, because he substituted his life in place of ours, where we should have died. Jesus died on the cross and received the punishment we deserved, and then rose from the dead to conquer it, to overcome it. And therefore, we receive the righteousness of God. We receive all that he accomplished for us, to us, not because it's something we've done. It's not something that's credited to us because we have accomplished anything. It's because all of what Christ does. That's penal substitutionary atonement. Well, that's a big word, but that's what it means. Jesus in our place. Little kid can understand that. Jesus for us. We have to be clear in our communication so that even outsiders will understand what we're talking about. We're not out of our minds. John MacArthur said, that's charismatic chaos. You go in a place and people are going crazy. There's no order. We'll talk about that next week. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, here comes the word prophecy. What does prophecy mean? It means to communicate God's word. Just like Old Testament prophets, so is New Testament prophets. It's not a gift today, right? We understood that. Ephesians 2:20. The foundation of the church has been built on the apostles and the prophets. It's done. There's no more New Testament prophets. We don't need new revelation. We have it. We already said that. But in this case, the prophecy is for but if all prophesy, an unbeliever, an outsider enters, they will be convicted by all and called to account by all, and the secrets of their heart are disclosed. And what's the response? They fall on their face, worship God, and declare, God is among you. God is among you. Now, this is a sign of conversion. This is what happens in conversion. People come in. And what's the irony, right? I thought prophecy was for believers. But here he says even outsiders come in. Because when God's word is clearly communicated, even the outsiders, that's how they come to know Christ. Which, listen, the word of God, the gospel, is for believers and unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers. I want to turn to Psalm 103. I read this in prayer time this morning. I want to read a couple verses here. Psalm 103. By the way, Phil Johnson from Grace Community Church has preached a great sermon on Psalm 103, if you want to listen to that online. But this is David. And a psalm that you're probably familiar with, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. What a theme throughout the Psalms, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Praise God, who satisfies you with good, so as your youth is renewed like the eagles. This isn't a psalm where he's quoting to God. He's not singing to God. He says he's singing to himself. Or he's speaking to himself, which is worship unto God. He's preaching the gospel to himself. He needs to hear the gospel himself. We need the gospel as believers. We need to hear the gospel. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Why? Because I can't get these things out of me, and I'm just overwhelmed with anxiety. I need the word of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. You need the gospel. I need the gospel. We need to hear what God has done, who the Lord is, and we need to speak that to ourselves. And brothers and sisters, when we're gathered in the congregation, we need to speak that to one another. Let me point you to Jesus. Let me point you to the one who satisfies with all goodness. We need the gospel. Believers here, unbelievers here, and they're saved. They're converted. They're convicted. They're called to account. As I said, there's not prophecy today, but there's scripture. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Does that sound familiar? And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. That's what Scripture does. God's Spirit through Scripture convicts. Praise the Lord. Paul says in Thessalonians that the gospel came not in word and power, but in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's what God uses his word to communicate when it's clearly spoken, and the Spirit works through the word to bring people to account. Hold people to account to his word. Our hearts are exposed and we fall before the Lord in worship and declare God is really among you. This is a quote from Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They shall plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other, no God besides him. All right, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men of the nations of every tongue shall hold the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we heard that God is with you. They declare that God is really among you. People know that God is with you. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they recognize that Peter and John, that they have been with Jesus. When Moses came down from the mountain, Exodus 34, the glow was on him. They knew that Moses had been communing with God. Brothers and sisters, our prayer, your prayer should be when people enter this house, they recognize that God is in this house, that God is among us, that God is, and that he is the true God, and they would bow down and be converted and know Christ. And that only happens when the word and the gospel is communicated clearly. And that we are here for one another, edifying one another, and communicating God, that we will see repentance happen, turning from idols to the true and living God. We'll see the Lord Jesus be exalted, our allegiance paid to him, and we'll see nations come to know the Lord. As Revelation chapter 5, the four fell down and worshiped after Jesus, the exalted, risen, crucified Lamb, is worshiped in Revelation chapter 5 as all the nations come and bow before him. I want to leave with you a couple things this morning. Number one, submit yourself and stand on the Word of God. Stand on the Word of God. What do you mean? Because a lot of things can happen in corporate worship or happen in corporate worship that have nothing to do with the Word of God. We don't want to be like that. And God, help us to turn from ways that it does happen. But we want to stand on the Word of God. The Word of God is what changes people. The Word of God is what doesn't change. It's the Word of God. James Montgomery Boyce was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he was crucial in the inerrancy of Scripture movement back when liberalism was trying to take over in the 70s and 80s. And they signed a document to uphold the inerrancy of Scripture. People like John MacArthur was a part of that. And Boyce said, as important as inerrancy is today, and he's speaking back in the 90s probably, as important as inerrancy is today, the most crucial point of facing our church today is the sufficiency of Scripture. And brothers and sisters, I believe that's true for us today. Do we believe the Bible is sufficient? That we don't have to have another revelation. We don't have to have this. But we believe the Bible is sufficient, and we stick our noses to the ground and seek God and what He has to say in His Word. And we submit ourselves to the Word of God. We bow down to Him. We worship Him. We stand on the Word of God. Secondly, we speak or seek to speak clearly the gospel of Christ. We seek to speak clearly the gospel of Christ. Ask the Lord, please help me to speak as I ought to speak clearly. I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters. My kids know this. They make fun of me all the time. But if you don't haven't communicated with me one-on-one very much, you know that I'm, you may not know that I'm a mumbler. And so sometimes words get stuck and whatever happens, and maybe I'm not the greatest communicator. But I pray when the gospel is being communicated that the Spirit would work through me to communicate as effectively as I can speak. And that should be your prayer too. As it was the Apostle Paul. That we, listen, there's only one gospel. And there's not another one. Paul says, accursed if anyone or an angel of God tried to speak to you another gospel. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Listen, there's one gospel. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left heaven, came to earth, lived perfectly, never sinned, never committed deceit, never had a bad thought. And then He gave His life voluntarily on a tree for us in our place to receive, as I said before, the punishment we deserve, and rose from the dead on the third day, ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and demands everyone to repent and believe and trust in Him, that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Come unto Jesus. One gospel. One gospel, and it's not something else. It's not the gospel plus this or gospel plus that. It's just the gospel. And the mission of the church is to preach and make clear that gospel to the world. That's our job. Other things are important. Other things, you know, encompass our time. That's great. But the mission is for the gospel to be spoken clearly. And we pray that we would speak clearly. Third, we should seek to be mature in Christ. We shouldn't be satisfied with where you are right now spiritually. You should ask the Lord to move you beyond. That doesn't mean you're some weird aesthetic. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you're asking the Lord, I enjoy you now, Lord, but I want more delight in you, God. I want to know you more. So Paul prays for the Ephesians, right? That you may know the power that's working in you. You may know the inheritance. Oh, we know it, right? We know Jesus. We know this. But as he says throughout the book of Ephesians, I want more of God the Father. I want more of Christ. I want more of the Spirit in a sense of I want to be awakened and have the capacity to understand more clearly and articulately who God is so that He can change my life more and that I can receive Him more, delight in Him more, enjoy Him more, and be satisfied in Him more. I hope that's your heart. I hope that's your heart this morning. Pray that that would be your heart. And let us, lastly, let us assemble together as the body of Christ to sacrificially serve one another. Sacrificially serve. Make this your prayer. God, how do you want to use me today as I go to corporate worship? Lord, hear my, use me. Isaiah, here am I, use me. How do you want to use me today to sacrifice it, to stir somebody else to love God more? How jealous are you for the maturity of another believer in this congregation? Do you yearn for them to know Jesus more, to move from where they are, to move past you? Is that your desire and your soul, Lord? Please. We need one another. We need each other. We need to be spurred upon, spur one another on. I'll end with this. As you know, our family, we enjoy the outdoors, and we enjoy sports and stuff like that. And recently got more involved in ultra running and things like that. There's a famous guy, his name is Nick Berry. He became a believer a few years ago. He's what they call a hybrid athlete. That means he's half human and half beast. No, I'm just kidding. It means that he lifts heavy weights and he runs long distances, okay? So, but he's become a forerunner in this venue, and he writes this. And he's talking about his first 100-mile race. It's called the Leadville 100, and it's elevated. It's high up in the mountains, and it's very excruciating run. And he's preparing for this, and he writes this reflecting back on the crew, because you can't do 100 miles on your own. What I mean by that, you can't do your 100 miles and not have anybody supporting you and encouraging you. I mean, I guess it's possible, but it's not probable. He says, a solid crew can make or break your ultra marathon. And while you may not have access to an experienced crew, you need a committed crew. Your crew plays a vital role in the journey through an ultra. They will carry and prepare some of your fuel sources at checkpoints, help you refill anything that you've run out of, and support you through some of the most challenging points of the race. The best thing that you can do is to set realistic expectations for your crew before this journey begins. It says, before the race started, everyone in the crew knew their role, knew their responsibilities, and knew the plan, knew the mission. And this is what he said. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. If you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. It so applies to the church. We want to go far. We want to know Jesus more. We want the ends of the earth to know him. And if that's the case, we need to do it together. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. Help us, O Lord, to honor your name as your people gather together. And Father, if there's anyone that doesn't know you, an outsider this morning, doesn't know you, Jesus, have a personal relationship with you, we pray that they would come to you, they would believe on you. If that's you, trust in Jesus, turn from your sins and run to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you. I accept you. I receive you. I bow down to you. I pay allegiance to you. You're my Lord and Savior. He will save you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.